All right, hello everyone. Thanks for being here tonight. We're talking about contentment tonight, which is a thing that we're probably all very familiar with, or maybe discontentment. But I'm going to start by proposing something which may be shocking or controversial to you. And that is that for every person in this room right now who trusts in Christ, I know for a fact two things. Number one, that we can be content. That's actually possible. And two, that we can be content without a single change in circumstances. So I wonder how that sits with you. Does that feel true? Or possible? Half true? Maybe you think I'm absolutely crazy by saying that, that if I understood your circumstances, that I would know how impossible that would be. And there are seasons of my life where I would have rejected that statement outright. And there are days where my heart still pushes back against that and refuses to believe that contentment is even remotely within my grasp. But that's exactly why we're talking about contentment tonight. Because I know we all like the feeling of contentment, and we do not like to be discontent, like at its most basic. But I think we sometimes misunderstand what contentment really looks like, and therefore we don't really know how to move towards it. We can feel stuck. And so I want to kind of, if I had to sum up what I'm saying tonight in one sentence, it would be that contentment is the result of resting your heart in God rather than your circumstances. Contentment is the result of resting your heart in God rather than your circumstances. Before we jump into more details, though, the first thing I want to talk about that's on your outline is why contentment matters. It matters for a number of reasons. It matters because we live in an incredibly discontent world. And if you ask yourself or others why they're discontent, you're going to get a pretty long list of reasons why. People are discontent with finances. You want to own the nicer things that your friends have. Your savings account doesn't have enough money. You want the fancy vacations that you can't afford. People are discontent with their relationships. They are single and they want to be dating. They're in a dating relationship, but it's not the dating relationship that they'd envisioned. Maybe it's friendships. You want deeper friendships. Or maybe it's your family relationships that are more difficult than restful. Another area is self-image. Maybe you want the body of someone else or the personality or the skill set that belongs to someone else. Could be work-related. You don't like your boss or your coworkers, or you don't like the work itself or the hours and the schedule that you're on. Or maybe for some of you, it's your life season that you just don't really want to be a student. Like you're ready to move on to the next thing. And when you ask people how you're doing, how often do they or you maybe respond with complaining? Like we're very aware that we all have areas of our life where we're discontent. And talking about contentment, it also really matters because humans are inclined to define contentment as having what we need to feel comfortable and happy. It's a pretty normal definition of contentment. And so when we're discontent, the problem is an out there issue that needs to be solved with a new set of circumstances. If I'm discontent with my appearance, then the solution is to change my weight or my wardrobe or my gym routine. If I'm discontent with my job, I should quit and find one I enjoy. If I'm discontent with my friends, I should just go make new ones. It's an out there circumstantial issue. And sometimes that's very possible and even wise. If you're discontent with being tired all the time, it might be wise to carve out time for more sleep at night. That might be wise. But there is a problem with this approach to contentment. Because while sometimes you are free and able to change your circumstances, what happens when you're not? If you're discontent with your family, do you get to go pick a new one? If you're discontent with the U.S. government, do you get to stop paying taxes? Like, this logic runs out at some point. So if you let circumstances define your contentment, then any circumstance beyond your control has the power to trap you in discontentment. Does that make sense? Anything outside your control can trap you then. This is another reason it matters. A third reason is because we don't like being discontent, but the world will often actually leverage it against us. A lot of motivational exhortation you hear in the world actually encourages you to never be content. Like, always be striving. Don't be content with where you're at, or you're never going to move up. And it's good and okay to desire bigger and better things and to move up from where you're at, but it's interesting to me that this train of thought actually tries to get you to be discontent. It's something that the world will do. Advertising and sales, it's the exact same thing. Harvard Business Review ran a study that I found on life satisfaction and annual advertising spending in 27 countries over 30 years, okay? And they found that the higher a country's ad spend was in 1 year, the less satisfied its citizens were a year or two later. In a sense, they're trying to generate discontentment. They're stirring up your desires so you spend more on goods and services to ease that feeling. I mean, I can relate to this. I don't know if you can. Like, I feel perfectly happy with my clothes, my shoes, my water bottle, my summer vacation plans, my technology, until I see ads for what other people have. And then suddenly I, like, want all of these things, all of them, that I did not want before I opened Instagram. So I share all of these things because we're often aware that we are discontent. We feel the pain of stressful schedules, difficult relationships, unrealized dreams. Yet we're not often aware of all the factors that are influencing our contentment, whether that's our own view of it or how others influence it. And so we're going to look at some scriptures later that talk about the positive side of pursuing contentment, but I wanted to start with looking at one that addresses the reality of discontentment first. So if you look in your outline, I have 1 Timothy 6 printed there. You can follow along as I read it. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." It's a pretty intense passage. This particular passage talks about discontentment with money, and it's phrased as a warning. So this passage is not about people who are rich. It's about people who desire to be rich. And look at all of the things that this desire can lead to. Temptation, a snare, plunge you into ruin and destruction, lead you to wander away from the faith, and be pierced by many pangs. Like, that's a lot of warning to show you that discontentment can be destructive. Like, discontentment can be destructive. See here, their circumstances did not drive them to ruin and destruction. It wasn't their lack of money. It was their desire to be rich that led them away from the faith. And discontentment starts to take root when you start saying to God, it's not enough, or it's not fair, or it's not what I want. It's not good enough. So when we say, I would be happy, God, if I just had fill in the blank. That's discontentment. And it's a heart attitude that actually destroys your capacity to enjoy what God has given you. See, this verse introduces a really significant and important concept, which is that your desires set the tone for contentment. We can't really talk about contentment without first addressing the role our desires play, so we're going to move on to point two of why contentment is hard. And in this point, I basically want to talk about three things. I want you to understand three things about your desires. And the first thing I want you to understand is that our desires are legitimate. Our desires are legitimate. God made us to be people with desires that are deeply satisfied. If you look at Psalm 145, verse 16, "You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them." I want to observe two things about this passage. First, God has given us desires. We see that in verse 16 and 19. They have desires. We were created with desires. We were created with desires of the mind. So happiness, love, significance, respect, success, power, knowledge. Those are desires we have. We also have desires of the body. Your body wants air to breathe. Your body wants good health and water and food and clothing. You have desires for shelter. You have sexual desires. You have desires for rest. You have desires for exercise. These are desires that God created you with. So the first thing. The second thing that I want to observe in this verse is that God is the one who satisfies them. God created you with these desires, and God created the desires to be satisfied by himself. Again, you can see in verse 16, "You satisfy the desire of every living thing." And verse 19, "He fulfills the desire of those who fear him." We were created to love God and enjoy him forever. Those desires he gave us were created to be satisfied by God. So that's the first thing. Our desires are legitimate. The second thing, though, is our desires are misleading. So our culture likes to tell us regularly to follow your heart as if your desires are going to clearly lay out the right path before you. However, we don't always know exactly what is going to bring us the most satisfaction. For example, follow your heart, but you want to be fit and eat all the ice cream. Which is it? Which desire is the right one? Because I can't have both. And if I'm going to follow my heart, I don't know. Which is it? Similarly, your strongest desire doesn't necessarily equal your deepest desire. How about when you desire to get an A in your class, but you also desire to take a nap? I'm guessing your deeper desire is to do well in school, but the more intense desire in that moment is sleep. If you choose to take a nap, it does not mean that you care more about sleep than your college education, right? So our strongest desires and our deepest desires don't always line up. And between these few examples alone, I hope you can see that our desires aren't quite as good at guiding us to true joy as we might think. And if I were to try to sum up our misleading desires succinctly, I'd say that we can kind of get it wrong in two ways. We can either mess up the desire piece and get wrong desires, or the satisfaction piece. We can look for it in wrong places. So we can get the desires wrong in two ways also. So we can get the desire itself wrong. Like, maybe my desire is actually for my own glory. Like, that's not a desire that is good. Or maybe you have lustful desires towards other people. Like, we're getting the desire wrong. The second way we can get it wrong is it can be a good desire, but the extent is off. So maybe you have a desire for good grades. So then you have to ask the question, do I want good grades because I want to be faithful or because I'm trying to prove something? It's good if you want to be faithful, but it's a good desire to a wrong extent if you're trying to prove something through it. Body image is another example. Are you striving for a good body image because you want to be healthy? Or is it because you want validation from other people? So it can be a good desire, but to a wrong extent. And then, with that desire, we can get it wrong if we look for satisfaction anywhere other than Christ. So if we look to ourselves or other people or our plans or our career or our money, even if our desire is good, we can get that wrong. We rely on long resumes to secure a future, or codependent relationships to provide security, or overcommitted schedules to give us purpose. Even if the desire is good, we can go looking for satisfaction in wrong places. So it's important to recognize that while it's part of your good design to have desires, following them isn't necessarily going to lead to contentment all the time. The third thing I want you to understand here is that our desires are controlling. So another thing to recognize is that even if you know your desire is wrong, sometimes it feels like we didn't even really make the choice, right? Instead of choosing the desire just kind of comes upon us and controls us. For example, when I played volleyball in college, I had very high standards and very high aspirations for myself. If I was not leading the team in kills or hitting over 250 in a game, I was dissatisfied with my performance. It wasn't good enough for me. And so at first glance, it might look like my desire was to play well, but my discontentment was revealing that my desire was different from that. And I didn't really want to admit it, but my desire was to be the best and get the glory. I wanted the glory. I wanted to be the best. And that desire was controlling me to an extent that I felt proud and better than others when I played well, and I would feel worse about myself when I played only okay. So my desire for glory was controlling me, and it directed my eyes to the statistics of my games to determine how I perceived my value. So that was a wrong desire, and I was looking for satisfaction in statistics. Does that make sense? I was getting that wrong. And it was controlling me. And I remember waking up one day and wanting that desire for glory to rule my life. It feels like it just sort of appeared along the way, and it held a lot of power over me that I had to work really hard to fight against. So, to summarize, if we have an innate knowledge that we have desires, and they're legitimately meant to be fulfilled, but these desires are also misleading and controlling, then our lives are going to be full of discontentment. So, what do we do about it? Some people might give up. They just give in to their desires. Some people maybe try to ignore their desires or diminish their desires or change their desires. And we know that desires aren't inherently bad because God created you with them. You have been given these desires, and they're designed to be fulfilled by God. So we're going to look now at how God teaches us to be content. So this is our third point, the secret that makes contentment possible. So we're going to read Philippians 4, 11 to 13. This might be a pretty familiar passage to some of you. So this is Paul speaking, and he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." All right, we're gonna draw out a few things about this verse, because you can see that he says that I've learned the secret. So we want to look, what is the secret, Paul, that you figured out? So the first thing about this true contentment is that true contentment is, first, independent of circumstances. Here Paul says that he's content when he's brought low or when abounding, in all circumstances, in plenty and hunger and abundance and need. Contentment is not the absence of suffering. Contentment is also not having happy, comfortable circumstances. If we think about Paul in this, and as he's writing this letter, he is literally writing from death row in an ancient prison. As he's writing this, that's where he is. But the source of contentment that he's talking about, it's separate. It's separate from your daily circumstances. It doesn't mean that contentment is unaffected by hard circumstances. And I want to make that really clear, because I know that some of you tonight are going through just incredibly difficult things, and I don't want to minimize the reality of that. And so I'm not asking you to downplay very real suffering that you're feeling. Sometimes discontentment comes from suffering. I'm not asking you to rush through grief or get over something hard. The Lord is really compassionate, and his heart breaks with his children who are suffering. And so the right response is not to just put on a smile and say, God is good, everything's fine, but to cry out to him and be broken before him. But even in the midst of that, I am challenging you to consider how you define contentment. So the world would say contentment is based on having positive circumstances. Paul says contentment is not based on circumstances. So if it's not based on circumstances, what's it based on then? We're going to keep going. Second thing true contentment is. True contentment is learned. Notice Paul says that right at the beginning. For I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. So this is a heart posture that takes work. This is not a heart posture that's just passively encountered. Paul has been through just the highest highs and the lowest lows, and in each of those things, he has had to seriously wrestle with the Lord. Contentment was not just like his natural disposition this whole time. And one way I know this is looking at 2 Corinthians 12, because he tells us exactly what that looked like for him. So that says, starting in verse 7, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So we see here really clearly that Paul suffered because of this thorn in his flesh. And we don't actually know, scholars don't know what this thorn was exactly, but we know it was very painful. The root word for thorn here that Paul uses describes a tent stake. So this thorn in his flesh is described as a tent stake in his flesh. And Paul does not pretend that it's all good. He does not ignore it. He does not turn to worldly solutions to get rid of it. Rather, he pleads with the Lord again and again and again. He is begging God to get rid of this painful circumstance. And it's the same prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, would you take this from me? Would you take this from me?" And for both Paul and Jesus, this wasn't some minor inconvenience. It wasn't an offhanded prayer. It was deep pain expressed in desperate pleas for help. And in both circumstances, the Lord said no, and the suffering remained. And rather than turn aside, Jesus then endured the road to Calvary and died an excruciating death. And because of that, the Lord gave Paul grace and would keep giving it to him day after day after day. Paul has not become immune to the pain. That's not why he's saying he's content. But his focus has shifted. He had become very fully aware of his weakness and his dependence on Christ. And because he was aware of it, he was able to see more clearly how he was only getting through each day because the Lord was holding him up. So how do we learn contentment? So it's going to be the fourth point, so we'll come back to it. But for now, I'm just going to say imitate Jesus and Paul and talk to the Lord honestly. When life circumstances are distressing, you need to be honest with the Lord. You're not going to become content by ignoring them. And you need to ask the Lord for help. And sometimes in the midst of that, you might need to lament the hardship of what you're going through. And occasionally, you might have to repent and realign your desires. If the thing that's causing you distress is actually a misaligned desire. But you're not going to find contentment without wrestling through these things with the Lord first. So that's the second thing. The third thing that we learn from this passage, going back to the one in Philippians, is that true contentment is found through Christ. Paul kind of reveals this secret finally in verse 13, though the meaning at this point isn't quite the insta-bio meaning anymore. Like, I can do anything if I put my mind to it, like fly. That's not what this means. But he's talking, like, the secret of being content when things are great, it's the Lord. And the secret of being content when things are terrible, the Lord. Well, what does that mean, Paul? It means that contentment is rooted in the promises of God. That's what it means. Contentment is rooted in the promises of God. See, our emotions and our desires and our circumstances are constantly changing. That's why you can be content with something, like, every single day until one day suddenly it's not good enough anymore. They're constantly changing. But the Lord, he never changes. And his promises are never affected by our emotions or our desires or our circumstances. So what Paul's done is he's chosen this eternal perspective. He is defining strength not by how he feels in his body, but by looking at God's strength and recognizing the Lord is on his side. He is defining having enough, not by looking at his own resources in his possession, but by looking at God's resources and God's promise to meet his needs. He's chosen an eternal perspective. And so to be clear, contentment doesn't require that you welcome suffering without resistance. It is not passive acceptance. It's okay to want suffering to end. You can dislike your circumstances. But contentment is the result of taking your pain and engaging honestly with the Lord and his promises. Paul is confident that he can do and survive all things, anything, through Christ, because in every circumstance of his life so far, the Lord has sustained him every single time. When I graduated college and joined staff with Disciple Makers, I moved to Shippensburg in the fall of 2020. I was really excited, but the circumstances were not ideal. It was hard to leave the family I'd been living with. It was hard to leave my church family. It was hard to leave my friends. I am also a born and raised city girl who was living at the edge of a cornfield. And it was COVID. So meeting people was hard, and my access to campus was incredibly limited. Some of you might remember it, but primetime was over Zoom for the entire year. Only. Bible studies, over Zoom. Everything was online. And so a lot of those first months, I spent alone because there was not a lot of access to people. And I spent a lot of time crying out to the Lord in prayer and expressing how I felt. I prayed for friends, and I prayed for community, and I prayed for COVID to end, and I prayed for ship's COVID restrictions to ease. When the first Bible study we had back on campus, it was, I think, in February, November, I don't know. It was in a hockey rink outside at night, and we did burpees halfway through. Like, legitimately wearing masks in the dark. It was a very strange time. And so I was praying, like, Lord, would this please change? This is not what I expected this to look like. Yet at the same time, as I expressed these longings to the Lord, he met me. The circumstances would sometimes shift a bit, but over time, I saw the Lord's provision in other ways. Things were still hard, but I was learning more and more to depend on his word. And I spent a lot of time running, and I started an herb garden. I don't know. It was an interesting season of life. My life didn't look the way I wanted it to, but every single day, the Lord woke me up. He listened to my prayers. He sustained me by grace, and he reassured me of his love and his care for me through his word. He was present, and he was consistent. In those 9 months, I grew more to depend on his word than I ever had in my life. And it was the most I'd ever loved God's word, because I felt genuinely desperate for it. And over time, as weeks passed and I clung to the promises of God, the gospel became sweeter because I knew that no matter how hard things were, I would be okay with the Lord. I didn't know what it was going to look like. I still didn't love my circumstances, but it would be okay. And that's what contentment looked like. Well, that's what it looked like for me in that season. See, God made us to be perfectly content. That's how he desired the world to be. But in the garden, Eve looked over her shoulder at what she couldn't have, and she wanted it. And we continue to do the same. We see all that God has provided, and yet we want more. We want something else. And then we suffer when our self-made desires aren't satisfied by our self-made solutions. Yet Jesus, who was fully satisfied, he left heaven. I love how Philippians 2:7 says it. It says, Jesus emptied himself and took the form of a servant. That phrase, emptied himself, it means that he laid aside the rights and privileges of being God to enter into our world. And while he felt the depths of pain that we do, he never once complained. He never once considered that God would not satisfy him until the day he hung on a cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the very thing we accuse God of when our desires have gone unmet. Why have you forsaken me? And it actually happened to Jesus. And he chose for that to happen to assure you that the promises of God would always be true for you. That you don't need to fear that your true needs will ever go unmet. Ever. And so when Paul says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, he's saying that no matter what circumstances he's in, he can endure because Christ has promised to uphold his life onto eternity. I'll give you an example. I have a friend who has modeled this so well for me. My friend loves the Lord deeply, yet her life has been marked by lots of physical difficulty. She spent years and years trying to get a diagnosis, but even with her diagnosis, there's no cure. She struggles deeply with sleep. She will sometimes use a cane to walk, and her joints are hypermobile and will regularly dislocate even while she's sleeping. She will wake up with dislocated bones. Yet for all the time I've known her, she's been one of the most joyful people I know. She's often shared about her disability, and she's asked for prayer or help as she's walking through harder seasons. She's not ignoring the reality of the broken body that she's in. However, I don't know that I've ever really heard her complain. Rather, her speech is almost always filled with encouragement for others, joy at what she's reading and learning in God's word, and excitement over the hobbies that she participates in. And I know that coming to terms with a lifelong disability, it's not been easy for her. Yet, she chooses to focus so much more on what God has promised her rather than the areas where she's more limited than other people. And I think she'd agree with this, that God's promises have become sweeter to her in many ways because of it. And it makes me so, so excited to think of the day when she is going to run all over heaven in a brand new body with Jesus. And I think there's something that she understands far better than I ever will when I think about her joy as she thinks about what Jesus has done for her. And I think her joy surpasses my own often because of it. And so I share this because I want you to have a picture of what it looks like. That contentment, what I said at the beginning, contentment is the result of resting your heart in God rather than your circumstances. And it takes time and it takes effort, but that's what it looks like. So kind of to summarize where we've been so far, we see that contentment is hard, often because our God-given desires have been marred by sin, so they're misleading and they're controlling. And Paul's definition of contentment is far different than the world's. His definition is that it's based on God's promises rather than our circumstances. So we're going to circle back to that one phrase in Philippians 4 where Paul says he learned contentment and talk a little bit about what that might look for us today. So this is your fourth point on your outline, learning contentment. I'm going to give you four applications. The first one is become a student of your desires. Become a student of your desires. I want you to think for a second, what's the answer to this question? If I could just have blank, then I'd be content. If I could just have, then I'd be content. And the questions I want to ask are the ones I referenced earlier, which is, first, is this a good desire? Either the desire itself or the extent. And then second, am I looking to God to satisfy it? And what you're kind of looking at is the broader desire underneath the specific thing. So if you wrote something like, if I could just have a good job, then I'd be content. That underlying broader desire might be financial security or purpose. So if I could just have security, then I'd be content. That's a good desire. Now, Are you looking to God for security, or are you looking to that job? Does that make sense? If it is a good desire, and you are looking to God, but he hasn't satisfied it yet fully, then the right response is lament. I really wish I could give you an answer for why the Lord has chosen to allow hard circumstances, and my heart really aches alongside of you. I don't have an answer. But I know that he will meet you in your suffering. But if it's anything else, you may find that you need to repent and take time to learn what it is that you actually need to thrive and flourish according to the way that God has designed you. So, it's the first application. Become a student of your desires. Second one, set the Lord before you. Read Psalm 16. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In this passage, we see that the psalmist is glad, rejoices, and dwells secure. Why? We're going to look at all the reasons. Because the Lord is at his right hand. Because the Lord has promised life. Because in his presence there is fullness of joy. Because there are pleasures forevermore. There are so many reasons in these few verses. And how is he so aware of these things? He has set the Lord always before him. It's an active step he's taken to set the Lord before him. So, what about you? What do you always set before you? Do you check your grades every day? Do you check your bank account every day? Do you check Insta, TikTok, or Snapchat every hour? Do you look up your friends' locations regularly? Or is there a particular person's social media account that you look at constantly? Because whatever you set before your eyes, it's going to affect how you feel. Whatever it is you set before your eyes, it will affect how you feel. So the application here is spend time looking at the blessings that you already have in Christ. So that might mean eliminating unhelpful things that you set before yourself and replacing them with setting Christ before you. So maybe you set limits on certain apps or log out entirely and give your password to a friend. Maybe you decide you're only going to check your grades one time a week. And instead, consider how you can set the Lord before you. What can you do to remind yourself of the Lord and his promises every single day? If food is a struggle, write down Bible verses and stick them to your kitchen cabinets. If grades are a struggle, tape a verse to your laptop. Consider how you can put God's word in front of you every day. So that's the second one. Set the Lord before you. Thirdly, learn about the riches found in Christ. If you are here and you're not a Christian, thank you so much for joining. I want you to know something, that every single one of your deepest desires can be satisfied, but only if you trust in Christ. Your desire for belonging, your desire for significance, your desire for purpose, security, intimacy, joy, all of these things and so many more, these things are offered to you. And all you have to do is accept the gift that God is offering, to turn away from whatever it is that you're trusting in to satisfy you and trust in him instead. And so a step for you is learn about him. Go to a Bible study. Learn about what he is offering. There's a great Bible study on Mondays happening this semester that's perfect for people who are just exploring the Bible for the first time. Spend time this semester and go to that and learn about the riches found in Christ. If you are a Christian and you're here today, I have the same application for you, actually. Learn about the riches that already belong to you in Christ. I have come across a lot of people who identify as Christians but only can list generic truths about God, which when you're deeply struggling to feel content, they're not going to get you very far. So, join a Bible study to dig deeper into the Word. Start reading the Bible with a friend, one-on-one. If you read the Bible already every day for 15 minutes, try doing it for 20, so you can slow down and consider what you're reading a little bit more deeply. I think it's helpful for us to recognize that in order for us to cling to Christ and have a relationship with him, you're going to need to spend time getting to know him. And the best way to do that is through his Word. So third, the fourth and final one for you guys is beware of worldly comparison. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel was led by the prophet Samuel. But as he gets older, the elders approach him and they demand a king. Their reasoning? They want a king to judge them like all the other nations. They look around and they want to be like everyone else. God has set them apart, but they don't want that. They have God as their king, and all he has done is rescue and provide and save. But they look at the other nations, and they want a king who's inevitably going to take and take and take from them. And this decision, that God does give them what they want. He gives them a king. And it leads to an incredibly painful period in Israel's history, spanning hundreds of years and most of the Old Testament. So please understand that if you are in Christ, you already have the better thing. It's easy to look at someone else's position or belongings or status and think, if I just had what they have, then everything would be better. But the reality is that you have been set apart. You have been redeemed. You have been chosen. Christ has made you his and given you the riches of heaven. Please don't buy the lie that the world has better things to offer you than Christ. Please don't buy the lie that because God gave something to someone else and not you, that he loves them more. He has given his very life to secure you an identity and an inheritance for eternity. So because of that, you can rest your heart in Christ, trusting that he will come through on his promises no matter the circumstances. I came across this quote as I was prepping for this, so I'm going to end with it. It was really helpful for me to just think about. This guy said, "Let the goodness of God be the measure of your contentment." The goodness of God be the measure of your contentment. Let's pray. Lord, God, we come before you as people who are desperately in need of so many things. God, that you've given us these good desires, and you've given us a world that is full of your blessings in so many ways. Yet, Lord, we are so often looking for satisfaction in other places, and just feeling the cost of living in a broken world. God, I pray that we would turn to you, Lord, that you would satisfy us deeply. God, that we would be content because of who you are and the promises that you have made to us, even when our circumstances are difficult. Lord, I pray that you would meet everyone here tonight. God, that they would see the riches that are offered to them through Christ, and that they would come to know you more deeply through your word. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.